In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're reading where the Lord Jesus Christ has done something for the first time that the disciples have ever seen, heard of, experienced, or observed, and that is the Lord had met with them, instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he laid aside his garments and poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, it's not my intention to speak in any depth concerning the washing of the saints' feet this morning, but we have here this event that's recorded for our benefit and for our instruction. We know in this how Peter, first of all, resisted, but the Lord told Peter, "If I wash not thy feet, thou hast no part with me." We should all be very concerned with having part with Jesus. That ought to be a top priority with us. The word part means participation. It leads into fellowship. We should be very, very concerned about our walk with the Lord and our fellowship with him. And I think Peter was, because Peter's response reflects that. Peter said, "Lord, not only my feet, my head and my hands." And that takes us from the top of the body to the bottom, doesn't it? Peter, at this point, the very thought seemingly that he might not have a part or participation or fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ shook him to the point that he was now not only willing for Jesus to wash his feet, but he also was willing for Jesus to wash his head and his hands. But this wasn't a time for head washing or hand washing. It was a time for feet washing. And people ask us from time to time, "Well, why do you wash feet?" Now, there's every once in a while we'll find someone else besides the Primitive Baptists that do this, but it's very rare. And of course, we refer them to the 13th chapter of John. I don't see how we could be any clearer than this, and I'll emphasize that in just a moment or two. So Peter then responded this way. Well, then Jesus washed his feet, and he washed the feet of the other disciples. Then we're told in verse 12, when the Lord had finished washing their feet, he put his garment back on. Remember how he laid aside his garment, how he poured water in the basin, how he girded himself with a towel, how he then began to wash the feet of his beloved disciples. Well, now he puts his garment back on, and here's what he says to them. He says, "You've called me Master and Lord, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you are to also wash one another's feet." Now, the Lord here tells the disciples that they have referred to him, and I'm sure this was in times past in their experiences, as Master and Lord. And he says, "You say well, for so I am." We find here that the Lord acknowledges to them that he is their Master and their Lord. He says, "You say well, for so I am. Therefore," that being the case, "therefore, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet," and he had, "then you ought to also wash one another's feet." Well, I've given you an example. He said, "Now, if you know these things," obviously they did at this point, they knew it, observation, they knew it by their experience with the Lord. "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Now, my experience over the years, and it's just no telling how many times I've practiced this since I was just a very young man, and now that I'm a young man, you know, it's been a lot. Some might think I've passed to the next stage, but you're entitled to your opinion. But anyway, I have received a lot of happiness in doing it. Knowing something is one thing, doing something is quite another. I've received a lot of happiness in doing it. I always look forward to the experience. So when someone says, "Well, why do you do this?" Well, the Lord said we should. How much stronger can the case be? The Lord said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet," and he had, "then you ought to also wash one another's feet." Somebody said, "Well, that's just figurative symbolic." Well, the Lord literally washed their feet. It wasn't figurative. It wasn't symbolic. He literally washed their feet. Jesus, who's Lord and Master, washed the feet of lowly man. Jesus, who's Lord and Master, washed the feet of sinful men. Jesus, the righteous, sinless, holy man, washed the feet of sinners and the subjects of his kingdom, and then told them that they ought to wash one another's feet. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find where Paul deals with the subject of widows who are widows indeed. There are 8 qualifications for a widow indeed. And one of those is she must have washed the saints' feet. I underline the word saints. Saints' feet, not family's feet, not relatives' feet, not friends' feet. Saints' feet. The word saint used in the Word of God has reference to the Lord's people who've been made saints by the grace of Christ. So the Lord uses 2 expressions here that's very important. I want to think about this morning. You've called me Master and Lord. He said, you do well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, not one but both, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. There's a number of words in the Greek in which the word master comes from. It's not unusual for a certain word to be, you know, our English word to come from more than one Greek word, but there's probably at least 8 different Greek words in which the word master comes from. It mainly means leader, chief, overseer. It means one with complete authority and power that rules. Various definitions for it. The word Lord literally means ownership. It denotes ownership, one that someone belongs to. So we do belong to the Lord, do we not? Now in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You can't get any clearer than that when it comes to ownership, right? When Paul begins writing the Ephesian letter, he opens up by saying, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Then he goes into those very familiar verses. I trust they're familiar to all of us. When he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's why he's your Lord. He chose you before the time began. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, and praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We belong to the Lord based upon unconditional election. We belong to the Lord based upon his foreknowledge of us. We belong to the Lord because he loved us with an everlasting love back before time ever began, before we even had an existence. We existed in his own mind and purpose, but we didn't have to have a physical existence, yet God foreknew us and chose us and loved us, and we belong to the Lord in that sense. So whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And then he goes on in the next verse, he says, for he is the Lord not only of the living, but he's also Lord of the dead. He's Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings, according to Revelation 19 and verse 16. When Jesus was born, we find the angel bringing this message in Luke 2:11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, notice in this expression, 3 things are told us about this babe that was born in Bethlehem, Judah. Unto you is born this day a Savior. It's going to be 3 things. Three important words here, a Savior, which is Christ, which means Messiah, anointed. Savior, Christ, the Lord, he's the Lord. The Lord is born into this world. Now, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, didn't become the Son of God then. He didn't become Lord at that point, the standpoint of his divinity, but in terms of his humanity as the Son of Man. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. As Savior, the Lord came to save. And coming to save, there's parts of this salvation that had to be accomplished. For example, we had to be justified by his blood. Romans 5:9, therefore being justified by his blood, We shall be saved from wrath through him. There's justification. Shall be saved from wrath through him who hath reconciled us unto himself. There's reconciliation. Reconciliation had to be accomplished. Only Jesus could do that. Blood redemption had to take place. Go back again to Ephesians 1:7, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That had to take place. There had to be a covering for sin. 1 John 2:2. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation here is a word here that we find used in the Old Testament when we find that Noah and his family went into the ark and it was pitched within and without, a covering, a securing. He's the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 1:3, therefore, when he had by himself purged us from our sins, set down the right hand of God, we had to be purged from our sins. As Savior, Jesus came to do that. As Savior, he came to be the propitiation for our sins. As Savior, he came to purge us from our sins. As Savior, he came to justify us by his blood. As Savior, he came to reconcile us back to God. As Savior, he came to redeem us. He did all of that. He didn't just some of it, part of it, almost all of it. He did it all, completed it all, you see. Savior, which is Christ, Messiah, anointed, Christ the Lord, has been born here into this world. Now, sometimes the word Lord and the word Master are used interchangeably. There are some words, when translated, it's translated strictly Lord, some strictly Master, some be translated either way. And there are times when experiences that the Lord's disciples had with Jesus are mentioned one way by one gospel writer, another way in another. For example, on the Mountain of Transfiguration, we find where Peter, James, and John are taken by Christ on top of that mountain where Christ is transfigured between Moses and Elias. And the apostle Peter surprisingly speaks up. You know, there's just some people you're surprised if they don't speak up. And of course, you know, there are some people who have something to say. And there's other people who always have to say something. And those who usually have to say something are usually not somebody who has something to say. I hope you know the difference. There were times Peter spoke at the right time, but it was not necessary for Peter to speak, but here's what he said in the account that Matthew gives us, Matthew chapter 17. He said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Luke records the same experience in Luke chapter 9. This time, Luke says, Peter says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Both words are right. Both accounts are right. That word can be translated Lord or Master, used here. I find in a storm the disciples were in that's recorded in Matthew chapter 8. When the disciples got on a ship when Jesus was on board and Jesus was in the bottom of the ship and Jesus was asleep. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, got tired. He got weary. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He had emotions, he shed tears, etc. And yes, he got to the point where he needed bodily rest and the Lord was asleep at the bottom of the ship. But this is also something that's different about the Lord from the standpoint of all of us. Yes, our bodies need rest from time to time. I'm sure everybody laid down last night and hopefully you got a good night's rest. But while you were asleep, things could have been going on and you wouldn't have known one thing about it. Not one thing about it. Now, Karen's a very light sleeper, and if she goes to sleep before I do, it's just impossible for me not to wake her up. I mean, if I drop a pin on the carpet, what's that, you know? But on the other hand, if I happen to go to sleep before she does, a train could come through the house, and I wouldn't know anything about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's asleep in the bottom of the ship, is totally and completely aware of everything that's going on. The psalmist says, he never sleeps nor never slumbers. In his humanity, he's asleep at the bottom of that ship. But in his divinity, he knows everything that's happening going on at that present hour. The disciples there in Matthew chapter 8 come to him and they wake him up and they say, Lord, carest not that we perish. They address him as Lord. I read that same experience over in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke records it this way. They came and they woke him up. They said, "Master, care us not that we perish." That word can be translated either way, as Lord or as Master. Now, if you study the four Gospels, you're going to find that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ never addressed him as Lord. Occasionally, they referred to him as Master. There was one by the name of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. We find where the Lord reveals unto them when they had went and ate the Passover supper, and it was followed by the Lord's supper. And the Lord revealed unto all them that one of them had betrayed him, was going to betray him. We have noticed here that Judas, all the disciples speak up, but Judas is last. The disciples speak up. And one by one, they begin to say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" When the 11th one speaks, saying, "Lord, is it I?" there's one left. His name is Judas. Judas says, "Master, is it I?" Judas did not acknowledge Jesus as Lord because it was not his Lord. Is it I? I look over here in the 26th chapter of Matthew, and I find where Jesus has gone into the garden there, Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I find where Judas Iscariot leads a band of soldiers with swords and lanterns, and they come at night. This world always operates in darkness. Never forget that, in darkness, behind closed doors. The Lord Jesus Christ was totally transparent. You hear that word a lot today, especially in politics. Big joke in politics about, how everything is supposed to be so transparent when hardly anything is. But the Lord Jesus Christ never did anything in a corner, never did anything behind closed doors, never did anything in darkness. Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, did everything in the open. And the Lord there is in that garden. And after he's prayed three times, "Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass, but if not, thy will be done." We find that Judas Iscariot coming at nighttime brings those soldiers, those Roman soldiers. And when he gets there, you know how Judas addressed Jesus? He said, "Hail, Master, the betrayer. Hail, Master." But to show you how gracious God is, how kind and gracious the Lord Jesus Christ is, you know how Jesus returned that? Jesus said, "Friend." Jesus knew he was the one who had lifted up his heel against him. Jesus knew that he had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew he was coming with soldiers to apprehend him, and yet he addressed him as friend. The hypocrisy in the life of Judas Iscariot on full display here. Sometimes that word is translated Lord, sometimes that word is translated Master. But let's take a look at the word Lord just for a little bit here. When Jesus was here, Jesus went into the temple one time, and Jesus, the Bible says Jesus was angry. Somebody says, "Isn't anger sin?" No, anger is not sin. Anger is part of human emotion. But a lot of times that anger leads to sin. It leads you saying something you shouldn't have said, normally wouldn't have said. It leads oftentimes you doing something you shouldn't have done that you normally wouldn't have done because you're angry and you lose control. The apostle writes to the Ephesian letter, he said, "Be ye angry and sin not." Wonder why that little phrase is attached to the word angry there. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Settle the issue quickly. Don't let it build and build and build. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry, but he displayed what the Bible calls righteous indignation. He had a right to be angry. You know why? Because there was money changers in the temple, and the money changers were there to help sell their product, which was offerings and things. When people came in the time of Passover and didn't have a lamb, didn't have doves, they were quite willing to sell them to them at a high price. The Lord Jesus Christ came in with a scourge of cords, and the Lord ran them all out. He overturned the table of the money changers, and he drove them out. Picture that scene. It didn't say Jesus in an army, Jesus on soldiers, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus on his own, personally, individually, by himself, went into that temple. And he drove them out. And he overturned the table of the money changers. Here's what he said unto them. He says, "You have made my father's house a house of merchandise." And he says, "My father's house should be called the house of prayer." The house of prayer. This is the Lord's house, in other words. When I speak about the Lord's house, I'm not talking about the building. When I speak about the Lord's house, I'm talking about the congregation. I'm talking about the people. I'm talking about the saints in light. I'm talking about that band of baptized believers who've denied themselves, taken their cross, and followed Jesus Christ in baptism, who've made a commitment. And that's what it is, brother, whether you understand it or not. It's a commitment, just like a husband and wife. When they unite together, they make it a commitment before Almighty God, for better or worse. In my lifetime in the church, which has been over 50 years, I've seen better and I have seen worse, but I'm still here. I took my joining the house of God quite seriously, just like I did when I married Karen. I took it very seriously. I committed unto her that I would live with her for better or worse. Somebody said, "Well, I understand that, but how much it was worse? I didn't get a good definition of worse. Well, you should have took more time. You should have picked up the dictionary and looked it up. I don't think there's any degrees in it. You marry somebody, brother. You unite for life. Same way in the house of God. It's to be first and foremost, and you take your responsibilities seriously. Your word ought to mean something. It's the Father's house. The Lord's house, in other words. The Lord Jesus Christ drove them out of there because they had disrupted the Lord's house, the house of prayer, and turned it into something else. Not only the Lord's house, but we're here on what we call the Lord's Day. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 10. Now he's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. He's a brother of tribulation with those he's going to write the book of Revelation to and send it to the seven churches. The Bible says, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Now, what is the Lord's Day? Well, it's the first day of the week. It happens to be Sunday, and the word Sunday came from a bunch of heathen idolaters who named it after the sun god, but that's beside the point. You can find the definition of that through every single day of the week, how it was named. But we're here on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Why are we here on the first day of the week? Because Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week. And those first disciples, brethren, those who practiced that primitive Christianity, the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ began meeting on the Lord's Day in recognition and celebration of the greatest event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the Lord's Day. And look what happened to John on the Lord's Day. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Ah, to be in the Spirit on any day is a great day, right? But to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what a wonderful blessing it is. And notice what the Apostle John saw. Well, first of all, he heard a great voice in heaven. That was the voice of Jesus Christ, who identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And the one that walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which were the seven churches of Asia. And his right hand was the seven stars, which are the seven messengers, or, you know, angels, messengers, those seven churches. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ, such a glorified state. His head and his hair was white as wool, as white as snow. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his eyes like flames of fire. He was girt all the way down to the foot with a golden girdle. His feet was like brass burning coals. He saw that on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I've seen many things, brother, concerning Jesus Christ on the Lord's day I didn't see any other day. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of things to behold and seen in this world that'll pull you down and drag you down one thing or another. But coming to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day, what a wonderful blessing it is. Not a better place in this world that you could be today than in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. Next week, Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll observe the Lord's Supper. Notice how the Lord, as Lord, is connected to these different ones. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you're going to find where Paul rebukes the church at Corinth in the beginning here, because they had turned the Lord's Supper into something that was not the Lord's Supper. He says, you come together, which is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He rebukes them because they turned the unleavened bread into its improper use. They turned the wine into improper use. They were filling their natural appetite with unleavened bread. They were drinking wine, my friends, for the wrong reason, the wrong purpose. And he rebukes them sharply for it. He says, do you not have houses to eat in? If you're going to turn into something like that, you need to do that at your own house. And then he begins to go into how he delivered unto them those things which the Lord himself had first delivered unto them. How on the Lord's day they came together to observe the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. What a table spread it is. You know, I know everybody here knows that I really like Monell's. it's my favorite place. I mean, the table is laid from one end to the other. And it takes 12 people sitting there to pass it around. The Lord's table doesn't have all those many items on it. The Lord's table has two things on it, unleavened bread and wine. But I can tell you, it is a far superior table than Monell's. It is far superior, my friends, and you see what's on that table. On that table, you see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the sinless Savior in the unleavened bread. You see a table that's spread with love and kindness and compassion. You see a table that's a picture of suffering and sacrifice, an offering. You see a table where the bread and the wine are separated because you take the blood from the body, you have death, of course. And that unleavened bread and that wine represent the sinless nature and the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a table that is. When you can sit there and feel that you have a connection with that supper. You have a connection with it. You can feel that you are embraced. And what's represented on that table right there, a simple table, is it not? But what a spread the Lord has left for us. The Lord's Supper. In the Lord's house. If we meet on the Lord's day, it's all connected and attached to the Lord. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. For we belong to the Lord, you say. It's even the Lord's money. That whatever you have today, you know, the apostle wrote to the Corinthian church, he asked the question. He said, what have ye, you know, that you basically got on your own? What have you that don't belong to the Lord? In the 24th Psalm, it starts off like this. He says, the earth and the fullness thereof are the Lord's, and the world and everything therein. And that 24th Psalm ends the same way. Everything belongs to the Lord. In the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 18, he says, all the gold and all the silver belong to me. In the Psalms, we find David said, representing the Lord, the cattle upon 1,000 hills, and all the gold of Ophir belong to me. The creation, my friends, that God put here for us to enjoy and benefit from, it all belongs to Him. And whatever you have been able to accumulate in life, you've done it based upon the blessings of the Lord, and it just belonged to somebody else before you come along. It's going to belong to somebody else when you leave this world. And that old question that people always ask when somebody dies who was worth a lot, and they ask the question, wonder how much he left, the answer is always the same, whether it's the richest man in the world or a pauper, he left everything. He left everything. Taking nothing along. Have you ever seen a hearse, my friends, going to the cemetery with a U-Haul trailer attached behind it? What good would it do to put a $1 million check in the coffin? Who's going to cash it? That's why God calls upon us to be good stewards. There's a parable in Matthew chapter 25 where it said there was the master or the Lord left on a far country, and he had 3 servants. And before he left, he gave 1 5 talents, 1 2 talents, and 1 1 talent. And the word talent here is money. It's not like we might normally think about somebody being talented and gifted in some type of a physical way. The one who had 5 talents put the 5 talents to use. The one who had the 2 talents put the 2 talents to use. But notice the expression of the next one. But the man that had the 1 talent went and hid his Lord's money. It was his Lord's money. And he hid the Lord's money. He didn't put it to use. And when the Lord came back, he commended the man with 5 talents, the man with 2 talents, and the man with the 1 talent, he sharply rebuked and took it away from him and gave it to the man that had the most. It's the Lord's money. It's the Lord's house. It is the Lord. How did he come into this world? Notice in 1 Corinthians 15:47, where the Apostle Paul said, the first man is the earthly, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The Lord from heaven came down. The Lord from heaven, my friends, was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary. And the angels once again brought the wonderful message, and he is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When the Lord comes back, when Jesus comes back, how is he coming back? In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, brethren, I not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. If we do, and he did, and we do. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so those that belong to Jesus or shall be with him, for the Lord himself, who? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And they who are asleep in Christ shall rise first. The Lord will come back. The Lord came, the Lord went, the Lord will come back. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And in the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you as also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory, of the Lord. I told you earlier that those who do not belong to the Lord didn't ever address him as Lord, but I'm going to make one exception here. In Matthew chapter 25, you're going to find when the Lord comes back as the King of glory, he's going to be like a shepherd shall separate the sheep from the goats, and he will address the sheep, he'll address the goats. Those sheep are typical and representative of the Lord's family. The goats are typical and representative of those who are not the Lord's family. He will address them both, and all I want out of that is this. When the Lord gets through telling the sheep on the right hand all the things they did, they said to the Lord, when did we do these things? They were not record keepers. They did these things without wanting to be commended. They did these things like the Lord said, I was hungry, you fed me. And I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me, etc. They did it because there was a divine nature inside of them that told them this is the right thing to do. But he addressed those goats on the left. He said they didn't do them. You know what they said? Well, when didn't we do these things? They both addressed him as Lord. But see, we're talking about the end of time. We're talking about when the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But during their lifetime here, no addressing Jesus as Lord. He's Lord of lords, he's King of kings. The Lord said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. If you love the Lord, it's because the Lord first loved you, and he is indeed your Lord. You belong to him. But what about master? That word master was used primarily by the disciples. There were occasions when people spoke to Jesus as master, but notice how. In Matthew chapter 17, some of the Pharisees come to the disciples and Jesus, or in this case to Peter. And they said, Peter, doth your master pay tribute? Notice he called him his master. Doth your master pay tribute? At least what this tells me, they recognized that the Apostle Peter had a master. And they recognized that the Apostle Peter's life was conducted, lived in such a manner and way that he believed in serving the master. Doth your master? Who is my master? Who is your master this morning? I think maybe is a relevant question. Doth your master pay tribute? Peter came back, and the Lord already knew all about this conversation, by the way. It's interesting, you can tell that when Peter gets back, before Peter can even ask the Lord the question. The Lord takes the initiative and addresses himself. Eventually, he tells Peter to go down to the water, go down to the lake, and cast a hook in. Now, Peter wasn't a hook and line fisherman. He was a net fisherman. On this occasion here, the Lord said, you go down there and you cast a hook into the water, and the very first fish you catch, you're going to have a coin in his mouth. And you take that coin and you go pay the tribute money, lest we offend them. Now, you know, I guess anybody go fishing, if they knew before they left, they was going to catch fish, don't you reckon? And I doubt anybody go fishing, if they knew before they left, they won't go catch anything. I had an aunt. She was sitting on the pond dam. She got a 5-gallon bucket. Sat on that 5-gallon bucket, put her worm on the hook and threw it out there, and she was there for the day, whether she ever got a nibble or not. And then there's other people. If they don't get a fish in 5 minutes, they're packing up and heading home. Anybody here want to go fishing, you ahead of time, you're going to be successful. I imagine you'd all pack up and go, wouldn't you? Well, Peter knew before he left, he was going to catch the fish of all fish. He was going to be successful. He was going to catch a fish, and that fish would have a coin in his mouth. And it would be sufficient to pay the tribute money. But you see, they said, doth your master. That's your master. Now, Jesus Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 23. He starts that chapter out by telling them about those like the Pharisees who love to sit in the high seats called Moses' seat. He tells them not to do that. Then he tells them this. He says, call no man rabbi, for you have one master, which is Christ. And call no man father, for you have one father, which is in heaven. And call no man master, for you have one master, which is Christ. Here Jesus Christ acknowledges he is their master and tells them they are not to take the titles that men were taking that belong to him. The title of master belongs to Jesus only. The title of father belongs to God only. And yet we have today many people calling people in these positions titles like reverend, very reverend, the most very reverend. And let me just say something about that. As we go over here to the 111th Psalm, verse 9, David says, he has sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. For holy and reverend is his name. Now, you've heard men say from time to time, that's the only place in the Bible where the word reverend is used, and it is, and it's clear as crystal that the word reverend here is a name and title for Almighty God. That's why we're not called reverend. I've been called reverend by mistake a few times, and I tell you, it almost causes my legs to feel like jelly and shake. And generally speaking, I correct it. You know, majority of people don't even realize what I've just told you. Don't know it's even the Bible. Why is his name called Reverend? Because he's commanded his covenant forever, and he sent redemption. You know why he sent redemption? Because there was nobody on this earth that could redeem. Redemption was not possible outside of Jesus Christ. So he sent redemption to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. He's commanded his covenant forever. That means his covenant can never be broken. His covenant, my friends, will never enlarge, never diminish. It'll stay the same because he's ordered, sure, and steadfast. That's why he's worthy to be called reverend. That's why he's worthy to be referred to as Father. That's why he is worthy to be acknowledged as Master. The disciples oftentimes called him Master. Probably wait and speak a little bit more about that this afternoon, but I will close with this. When you read the word master in the Bible, as has reference to Jesus, and by the way, let me say this. Colossians 4:1, the apostle is addressing different people in society. And in Colossians 4:1, he's addressing masters. He says, masters, you be sure to give to your servants that which is right and just, remembering you have a master in heaven. And present day translation, employers, you be sure you treat your employees with kindness. You be sure you treat them fairly, because you got a master in heaven who's watching exactly how you treat them. And your master in heaven, how does he treat you? See, he's the master of all masters. Pharaoh was a cruel taskmaster. He required that which was unreasonable of the Israelites when he got upset with Moses and Aaron. They were having to make bricks, but at least the Egyptians was furnishing the straw. But after that, he says, you're going to continue making the same amount of bricks, but you're going to have to get your own straw. And that was something they could not do. They didn't have time to get their own straw and still go on making the same amount of bricks. They didn't have time for that. But it didn't matter to an unfaithful and a cruel taskmaster as Pharaoh. See, our master in heaven is understanding. He's kind. He's gracious, and he's loving, and he's fair, and he's just. For anyone under you, if you hold a position, the Lord expects you to treat them exactly the same way. Now, in the Old Testament day, every 7 years, there came a time when those who were servants could obtain their freedom. But they had a choice. If they so desired, they didn't have to obtain that freedom. They didn't have to leave. If they loved their master, if their master had been so good to them and so kind to them, so gracious unto them, and had taken care of them to where they knew their master looked upon them not as slaves but as people and as part of their own family, they could say, I'm staying. Now, you know, it took a wonderful master for a servant to say, I'm staying. And so they would go and he'd put his ear up against a piece of wood. And they were taking awl and they would hammer a hole in their ear. And that was to signify that they were saying, I'm staying. I'm staying. Now, I don't have no hole in my ear. I'm tempted to say a few things about that, but I will pass to another time. But I hope I have the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that you can see a hole right here, signifying that I'm happy with my master. I love my master. I'm delighted with my master. I couldn't be treated better than my master treats me. I couldn't be treated any more loving, any more gracious, any more merciful than my master treats me. I know my master loves me, and he treats me with kindness and fairness, and I'm willing to stay in the master's house from this time forward.